Open your Bible today to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We conclude a series of messages on the gifts of the Holy Spirit taken from the 12th chapter of Romans. We have been looking at these spiritual gifts from the perspective of motivation. You need to know that's not the only way to look at spiritual gifts. Back several years ago, I preached a series of messages, 20 in fact, sermons, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We didn't talk about motivation. It's in a different way to look at the same truth that God has for us. And so, this is the eighth and final message in this series of messages. The text is found in Romans chapter 12. The context, verses 3 through 8. So let's go back and get the whole context one more time. The Apostle Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God when he wrote, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." And here Paul just sets the stage to say that the church is a body. And Jesus is the head of the body, and you and I who belong to Jesus are various parts of the body. We take our instructions from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, Paul says, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So today we come to verse 8, the last of these spiritual gifts found there. The gift that Paul describes as the gift of showing mercy. Now, it's not just mercy, but showing mercy that Paul delineates this particular gift for us. And he says the one who has the gift of showing mercy ought to exercise that gift cheerfully with joy. Now, you'll recall from the other sermons that as we looked at the motivational gifts of the Holy Spirit, in each of those we identified or attempted to identify at least one biblical personality who seemed to manifest a particular spiritual gift in his life. The prophet was Peter, and the servant was Timothy, and so forth and so on. So today we come to the motivational gift of showing mercy, and I want us to see that the Apostle John, perhaps more than anyone else in the Scripture, demonstrates for us the motivational gift of showing mercy. Now, the one whose motivation is showing mercy will have a tenderness of spirit, a tender-heartedness, perhaps a deeper love, a compassion, a long-suffering than others would have. And, of course, John demonstrates these kinds of virtues in his life. Perhaps it will be helpful to say to the men that this is not a feminine gift. Sometimes we think of being merciful as a characteristic of the ladies, and the men say, "I don't want anything to do with that because that's feminine." But that's not the case at all. Now, these gifts are neither masculine nor feminine. As best I can discern, all of these motivational gifts are given to both men and women. And so this is not a feminine issue, but men as well as women have the motivational gift of showing mercy. As I said, I believe John demonstrates that, and he was certainly a man. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus, more than anyone who ever lived, demonstrates for us this characteristic of showing mercy. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say that Jesus is the best model for all of these gifts that we have. And we may see prophecy in Peter, and we may see encouragement in Barnabas, and we may see these other gifts in other folks. But in Jesus, you see all of it. Jesus is all there is, and He's everything, and in Him dwells the fullness of all the Godhead in bodily form. And so Jesus was certainly no sissy, and this is not a sissy gift. This is One of the wonderful, marvelous grace gifts that God gives to His church. Now, what are some of the characteristics of one whose motivational gift is showing mercy? If you have your bulletin today, you'll find there on page 3 a list of those there for your benefit. First of all, the one whose motivational gift is showing mercy will have a characteristic of the capacity to fill the atmosphere of joy or distress in an individual or group. In other words, one whose motivation is mercy will have a keener sense of sensitivity to the emotional place of an individual, where a person is emotionally, or where a group is emotionally. It's almost like the mercy gift has a spiritual antenna that are very sensitive that others don't have. And he can be very discerning as to where a particular person is emotionally, whether they're high or low, whether they're distress or joy. And the same thing would be true in a group. He can walk in a group and in a matter of a few moments just take their spiritual temperature and determine where they are emotionally and where they are mentally and whether there's joy or distress there. A real sensitivity and an ability to discern the feelings of others that someone who doesn't have this particular spiritual gift cannot discern. And number two, a tendency to attract people who are having mental and emotional distress. Now, because the mercy gift cares about people in distress, because this individual has a keener sense of sensitivity to the hurts, the inner hurts, the emotional hurts, the mental anguish that others have, then they're going to be attractive to folks who are hurting. It's almost like a magnet. They're sending out waves, if you please, saying to folks that are hurting, that have inner hurts, I care about your inner hurt. I'm concerned. I have compassion for the distress and the anguish and the fear that plagues your life. And I want to help you. And so they have a tendency to attract people with these kinds of problems, with these emotional and mental problems. Now, the person with the gift of service wouldn't do that at all. What the servant sees, they see the physical problems, they see the material problems, and they want to cut through the red tape to meet the physical needs, but not the one whose gift is showing mercy. The mercy gift may not even see the physical need, but they see the emotional need. They see the inner turmoil, and they want to go right in there and address that, and therefore they have a tendency to attract people in distress. It's because they can suffer vicariously with people in distress. Now, to suffer vicariously means to get in someone else's shoes and walk where they're walking. To get inside of them and to see as they see and to think as they think and to feel as they feel. And when a person is in distress, and because God has given them this wonderful supernatural spiritual gift to identify with people in distress, they can suffer with you like the prophet never could or like the leader never could. They can just come and go alongside you and suffer with you and hurt with you and cry with you in a way that others can who don't have this particular spiritual gift. Now, when they do that, Paul says if you have this particular gift, exercise it cheerfully. In other words, you are able to weep with others, but you weep with joy. In other words, you come alongside them and you walk with them through their distress and their anxieties and their fears, and they know that you can identify with them, and yet as you do that, you bring them cheer and joy because of this gift that God has given to you. Number three, one whose motivational gift is showing mercy will have a desire to remove the causes of hurts rather than to look for the benefits that come from the hurts. Now, you'll remember that when we were talking about the gift of encouraging, that we saw that in the life of the encourager, there is this tendency when someone is hurting not to step in and bandage up their wounds. But the encourager, his first reaction is to say, well, now, what has this person done wrong? What in this person's life is not in harmony with God's will for his life? And how is God at work in this person's life? So that the encourager stands back at a distance, he sees someone that's hurting, and asks what God might be trying to do in that person's life, and so he just says, now, what are some steps of action that I can suggest to this person so this person can receive the maximum benefit of what God's trying to do in his life. But not the mercy gift. The mercy gift wants to just plunge right in. If they're not careful, they will short circuit what God is trying to do in a person's life, and they will seek to remove the causes of the hurts rather than looking for the benefits that God's trying to bring in that person's life. You see, somehow we have the idea that pain is something to be avoided. Well, it's never pleasant, is it? We'll all acknowledge that. But pain is part of the process, part of the refining process that God brings about in our life to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. You see, God brings His hammer and His chisel, He brings His sandpaper, and He works on us. And He sees these rough spots in our lives, attitudes, thoughts, words, perspectives that don't please Him, that don't glorify Him. And so God allows us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion. And He allows this pain to come in our lives. And we hurt from the pain. And it may be mental hurt. It may be emotional pain. And God has permitted it to come into our lives because He wants us to be like Jesus. And so the pain is for our blessing. The pain is for our benefit. The pain is for our good. But the mercy person, because he hurts so deeply, and when he sees somebody else hurt, he hurts with them. He wants to short circuit what God's doing. And so he will attempt sometime to remove that when in fact God is trying to work in a person's life to make them like Jesus. Number four. One whose motivation is showing mercy will have a greater concern for the mental distress of others than for their physical needs. Now look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John wrote the gospel that bears his name. He also wrote three letters that are known as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, we said that the servant is more interested in the physical needs, the material needs. The one whose motivation is showing mercy has a greater concern for mental or emotional distress than for physical distress. Now, is this not true in the life of John, the one who demonstrates for us the motivation of showing mercy? John is the apostle of love. And if you look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read that John says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." And some manuscripts translate "our" "your," but either way, it's one and the same. John is interested not in the material needs that his listeners had, but he's interested in their spiritual needs, their emotional needs, their mental needs. And he talks in his letter here in verse 4 about joy. And he talks in verse 3 about fellowship. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Here he talks about love. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love." So here in this verse, he's talking about love. He talks about fellowship. He talks about joy. He talks about love. Over in chapter 5, he talks about assurance. Look in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 15. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants you to know that you can have eternal life. Now what's John interested in? His motivation is showing mercy. Now James, the brother of Jesus, if you read his book, you would see that James primarily talks about the material needs of others, though it's not exclusively. But John talks about these kind of intangible but very real needs. Joy, peace, love, hope, assurance, fellowship. And so one whose motivation is showing mercy primarily has a concern for the mental and emotional distress of others as opposed to their material or physical needs. He's interested in healing the inner hurts that men and women have. Now, while the prophet reaches out with words, the mercy gift reaches out with compassion and patience and tenderness. Now, number 5, a sensitivity to words and actions which will hurt others. If your motivational gift is showing mercy, you're going to have a greater sensitivity to words that hurt other people than, say, the prophet would have, or the leader would have, or someone else might have. You see, the reason that's so is the mercy gift is more readily hurt than the prophet would be. He's just more sensitive to what others think and say and do. And because he is sensitive, then he has a tendency to Be sensitive to the how others would react when someone criticizes them or someone slanders them or someone hurts them verbally or in some other way. And so this person has this keen sensitivity to the damage that words can do and actions can do because they themselves have been given this sensitivity by God. So it's not only true in their lives, but it's also true as to words that would hurt other people. Number six, the mercy gift has a tendency to react harshly when intimate friends are rejected. Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, the mercy gift, perhaps more than other gifts, certainly more so than the prophecy gift, has a greater need for friendship and intimate friendship based on commitment than someone else might. And so when that friendship is rejected, or if someone rejects the friend of a mercy, he's going to have a tendency to react very harshly to that. Now, look here in Luke 9 about what happened in the ministry of Jesus. Look in verse 52. And he, Jesus, sent messengers on ahead. And they went in to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, to get things ready for Jesus. But the people there did not welcome him. Did not welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, when they saw that Jesus was not welcome in the Samaritan village, notice what they said. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Now you talk about being upset. When they rejected Jesus in this village, the mercy gift, and John demonstrates the mercy gift, they just react very harshly when their intimate friends are rejected. They wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy a whole village just because Jesus wasn't welcome in that village. And you talk about somebody that was devoted to Jesus. John the apostle was devoted to Jesus. He was Jesus' friend. Maybe he was the best friend Jesus had. So the mercy gift has a real sense of loyalty to his or her friends. And they have a tendency to project themselves into another situation. And if a friend is rejected, they have a tendency themselves to feel rejected. And if they're not careful, they'll take up the offense for their friend. That's something the mercy gift needs to guard against, perhaps more so than others. Number seven, an ability to sense genuine love and a greater vulnerability to deeper and more frequent hurts from the lack of love. Now, the mercy gift has a keener sensitivity to genuine love and a keener ability to spot counterfeit love than others would. And because of that, they have a greater sense of commitment. And because of that, they have a greater sense of vulnerability to deeper and more frequent hurts because of the lack of love. Now again, the writings of John, more than any other, talk about love. The love of God and our responsibility to love God. And the fact that we prove to God that we love Him by keeping His commandments. And because of that, the mercy gift, as John demonstrates, is more easily hurt. The prophecy gift, just shake it off, don't worry about it, doesn't bother me what they say, but not the mercy gift. He takes these things very deeply, and it injures him very, very greatly. And so, this ability to sense genuine love and a greater ability to be hurt is characteristic of one who has the mercy gift. That's why if you know someone that has the mercy gift, you need to be perhaps a little more careful in how you talk to them and how you relate to them and how you respond to them than to someone, say, that has the prophetic gift or someone that has some other gift. This is especially so in the home. A husband that has a wife whose gift is showing mercy can absolutely devastate her and their relationship if he responds to her with anything less than great patience and long suffering and a sense of protective care. She needs to know that because she has this motivational gift of mercy and because she can be so easily hurt, say perhaps more so than some other a man's wife could be, that she needs to have a sense of your protective care for her. So that there's no question in her thinking and in her mind of your love for her that is genuine, that it's authentic, that come through thick or thin, you're going to stand by her because you are absolutely committed to her. Now, I might say in passing that ought to be true of every husband toward his wife anyway, and every wife toward her husband, and I may say more about that in a minute. But the reason that mercy people can hurt so much is because, for others, is because they themselves know how to hurt. They're so sensitive. And what's true about having a husband or wife that has a mercy gift is also true about having a child that may have this gift. You got a child that has some other gift. If you got one of those strong-willed childs, he probably doesn't have the mercy gift. And you don't need to be as careful perhaps with that kind of child. But if a child has the mercy gift, you don't discipline a child who has the mercy motivation in the same way you discipline a child with a strong-willed child. You can absolutely destroy a child and not even know you're doing. You say, well, I treat them all alike. That's why some turn out good and some turn out bad in the same family. You can't raise all children just alike. They don't all have the same personality. They don't all have the same motivation. They don't all have the same perspective. And if you try to rear a child that has the gift of leadership in the same way that you rear a child that has the gift of showing mercy, one of them is going to be destroyed, and probably the one that has the gift of showing mercy. So we need to guard against that. Number 8, a need for deep friendships which are based on mutual commitment. Now look in John 19. We've already made reference to the fact that the mercy person has a need, a deep need for friendships, not just any kind of friendship, but a deep friendship based on mutual commitment one to the other. Now John and Jesus had this kind of relationship. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. He spent most of his time for the 3 years of his ministry with 12 men, right? But in that band of 12 men, there was an inner circle of 3. Peter, James, and John were closer to Jesus than were the other 9 disciples. Jesus spent time with them that he didn't spend with the other 9. Inside that band of 3, there was John. Jesus and John had a unique and special relationship that Jesus had with no other man. Now, at the foot of the cross, John was there. And we find this in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and a few other women were there. Most of the disciples had fled. Here's John with them. And in verse 26, we read, when Jesus saw his mother there, Jesus is viewing from the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now, who is the disciple whom he loved? It's John. The Apostle John uses this phrase in his gospel to refer to himself. But he is a disciple whom Jesus loved. It is John that had this special, special relationship with Jesus. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." Jesus felt like a brother toward John, and he said to his mother Mary, "John is your son now." And then he said to John the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. It is into the home of John, his dear intimate friend, that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother. And so Jesus and John had this deep friendship. Now those whose motivation is mercy have a need for deep friendships which are based on mutual commitment. Now, the mercy gift understands commitment because the mercy gift is able to give commitment. They give of themselves and give of themselves in service and in helps to other people. And because they have the capacity to give of themselves perhaps to a greater degree than perhaps some of the others can do, then they have a greater capacity to receive friendship in return. Number 9, a need to measure acceptance by physical closeness and quality time together. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 13. One whose motivation is showing mercy will have a greater need to measure how much you accept him or reject him according to the physical closeness and quality time that you spend with him. John 13:23 is the account of the Last Supper that Jesus had in the upper room. And in verse 23 we read, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now who is that? John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining next to him, Jesus. Who was physically close to Jesus at the Last Supper? John. He was always the one that was closest to Jesus. He was in the inner circle. He was the closest one. And one whose motivation is mercy will measure their acceptance by physical closeness and the quality of time spent together. Refusal to listen to and communicate with and talk to one whose motivation is mercy will have an absolutely devastating effect in that person's life. Men, if you're married to a lady who's got the gift of mercy, don't show up at the breakfast table. She's fixed you this wonderful breakfast, biscuits, grits, eggs, bacon, sausage, you name it, and she's sitting there for a thank you for a good breakfast, and you're sitting there reading the morning paper. You're just going to, something inside of her is going to die. The mercy gift, the prophet, he can just go with it or without it. He can take it, but not the mercy gift. The mercy gift has got to have this kind of communication. This willingness to listen and spend quality time together. Now, all of us need to spend quality time together with our mates and with our families, but it is more pronounced and it is more keen in the life of one whose motivation is showing mercy. Number 10, an enjoyment and unity with those who are sensitive to the needs and the feelings of others. In other words, you like to be around people that have your motivation. If showing mercy is your spiritual gift, you like to spend time with folks that have that spiritual gift. You just sort of feed on each other and encourage each other and help each other along the way. And it's tough sometimes for mercy people to spend much time with prophets. Because prophets are speaking in the realm of rational cognitive thought and words, and mercy deals in the realm of feelings and emotions. And the prophet may appear to be judgmental and harsh when he's really not, and the mercy may appear to be too lenient on someone when they're really not, and so they don't understand each other unless, of course, they know what God says in His Word and they walk in the Spirit, and then there's no problem. Now, number 11. A tendency to avoid firmness and decision unless they see how it will bring benefit and eliminate greater hurts. Now, you see, the mercy gift, they want to heal the hurt. God may allow the hurt to come in for a reason. And so they'll have a tendency to avoid being firm. They won't be very decisive initially until they come to the place where they see that only by being decisive will they be able to bring about healing in the life of the person who has this emotional or mental trauma or distress. And again, let me just say to the husbands and wives, if your husband is undergoing mental and emotional distress, and you have the gift of showing mercy, you need to resist perhaps some of that, because God may be doing a job on your husband. I mean, He may be chastising him. He may be taking him through the fire to refine him. And you say, but he's hurting so bad, and I hate to see my husband get hurt. I just don't want to see him get hurt. And if you're not careful, you'll step in and just short-circuit what God's trying to do in his life. And the same thing is true in the life of a husband who has the gift of showing mercy toward his wife, who may not be in complete fellowship with God, and God's trying to do something in her life to bring her greater blessing and greater healing, and using the pain to bring that about. Now, in the area of the home, the husband who's married to a lady who has the gift of showing mercy, and we said a moment ago, he's going to have if he's not careful, he may injure her and wound her, and he needs to be sensitive to that and not be indifferent to her. And she in turn needs to be the same way to her husband if in fact he has the motivation and gift of showing mercy. But whatever the case may be, we need to remember that in the family relationship, whether you're married, whether your husband's got mercy and you don't, or your wife's got mercy and you don't, we need to be kind to our mates, folks. Now, the fact of the matter is, we're to love them in the same way that Christ loves the church. We're to love one another. And you see, it doesn't matter what our spiritual gift is. The most important relationship in life, other than the relationship between a saved person and the Lord Jesus Christ, is his relationship to his husband or wife. Now, it's unfortunate, it's tragic, but far too often we say the cruelest, most hurtful, most unkind things to those we love the most, right? I mean, we would say things in the secrecy of our home, within the four walls of our home, to our husband or wife that we would never say to our employer, our employee, to our neighbors, our friends, the folks we socialize with? Is it not true? We just sort of take them for granted. Now, where does it say in this book that God has given us the right to take our husband or our wife for granted so that we can treat them in a way and talk to them in a way we would never talk to anybody else? If marriage is the greatest human relationship there is, and it is, then we need to do everything we can do to guard and maintain and protect and grow that relationship. And one of the things that I discovered a long time ago, my wife and I, is if we're going to be happily married, we're going to have to string two or three sentences together. And they're something like this. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Three little sentences. You say, how many times you had to use those, Pastor? Tens of thousands of times, I suppose. You see, a perfect marriage is not one where you never get upset with one another, where you say things to one another that are always pleasing. You never say anything wrong. But a God-blessed marriage is one where when you do fail, and when you do the wrong thing, and when you say the wrong thing, and when you wounded your partner, and you repent. And you go to your partner and you say, I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And then your partner says, that's what it's all about. See, the thing that makes us men and women of God is not that we never fail. Because we do. The Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all its sin come forth to the glory of God. The thing that makes us men and women of God is that when we do sin, and when the Spirit of God puts His finger on some area of our lives that's not right, we don't make excuses with God. We don't rationalize. We don't say, but God, if you knew how she treated me, if you knew what she did to me, if you just knew, God, if you just knew, you'd understand. Not at all. When the Spirit of God puts His finger on something in our relationship that's not right, we say, God, I'm sorry. I sinned. Will you forgive me? And we go to our mate and ask our mate. You know what I said about David? King David. He was a man after God's own heart. Now that just blows me out of the water. David, you talking about lying David, adulterous David, murderous David. You talking about that David, a man after God's own heart? How can it say that? The thing that made David a man of God, the thing that made David a man after God's own heart was David was a great prophet. Did you hear me? When God's prophet spoke to David and said, David, you're the man, David repented. And what we need today is a lot more repenting and a lot less rationalizing about why we are like we are. True in marriage is true everywhere. Well, that's a rabbit I chased, but I think it's worthwhile. Number 12. A tendency to close His Spirit to those who are insincere or insensitive. Now, you see, the mercy gift is willing to risk loving others to help others. They're willing to crawl out on the limb. But if they risk to help other people and they find that those they have tried to help are insincere or hypocrites or insensitive, then they're just going to close them off. A mercy gift can see hypocrisy in others, and when it sees it, it'll have a tendency to withdraw. Now, what are some of the misunderstandings of the motivational gift of showing mercy? Number one, it may appear to be guided by emotion rather than logic because of sensitivity to the feelings of others. Now, the mercy gift is not necessarily guided by emotion, though he reacts at an emotional level more so than others would. But to others, he may appear to be illogical in his response to given circumstances and to be strictly guided by his feelings rather than some clear, hard-headed thinking. Number two, an avoidance of firmness on the part of the mercy gift may appear to be weakness and indecisiveness. Again, weakness and indecisiveness is something that the mercy gift will need to reckon with, and yet what sometimes appears to be weakness is not weakness at all. But it is an expression of the mercy of God manifested in this person's life towards someone who has a legitimate need for somebody to minister mercy in their situation. Number three, a sensitivity to words and actions which cause hurt may appear to be taking up another's offense. Now, the mercy gift is sensitive himself, and so when someone else is criticized, he may be very sensitive to the criticism he hears someone make of a third party, and if he's not careful, he may appear to take up the offense of that third party. Now, he may not be taking up that offense. He may be just merely given a true defense, and maybe the defense needs to be given. And others may think that the mercy gift is taking up offense, when in reality, he's not taking up someone else's offense. He is defending the character and the reputation and the good name of someone whose name is being slandered. And then number four, the attraction and understanding of those in distress may be misinterpreted by those of the opposite sex. Now it's very important that you get this one. Because the mercy gift has this sensitivity, this desire to help those who have mental and emotional and spiritual anguish and distress, they will send out signals to people who are going through that. Hey, I care. I'll lend you a sympathetic ear. If you'll come spend some time with me, I'll listen to your problem. I'll walk through it with you. I'll hear you with great concern and great sympathy. And together we'll try to find a solution to that. And so, those who are going through emotional anguish, mental anguish and distress, they hear that communicated in their spirit some way or some form or fashion. So, they seek out these folks who have the motivational gift of showing mercy. Now, if it is members of the opposite sex, say, a female that has the gift of showing mercy, and a male over here that has a particular mental or emotional need, and he sees in this young lady a willingness to listen and to be sympathetic and to be caring and concerned, he's going to move, gravitate toward her because she's going to offer a sympathetic ear. Now, so far, so good. But if she's not careful, and if he's not careful, that which began as a legitimate desire on the part of a young lady to help a young man who had some kind of emotional trauma or mental anguish can go beyond that into some kind of emotional attraction. Now, when it gets to that stage, then it becomes perilous. And if not guarded by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that emotional attraction can become a physical attraction, and that physical attraction, if not checked, can end up in sexual immorality. And so, girls, let me just say to you, some guy comes to you and he's got some problems and needs and you feel like you can help him, you've got a real tender heart toward him, fine and good, but you need to be careful, you need to be cautious, you need to be sure that you're clothed in all the armor of God, listed in Ephesians 6, and you need to have other counselors that walk through that thing with you. And it is not only true of single men and single women, it is true of married men and married women. Far too many married Christian men have fallen that way. Far too many pastors have lost their ministry because a lady came to them, she had emotional trauma or distress, and that's common for pastors to counsel people like that. And perhaps he had the motivational gift of showing mercy, maybe he didn't. But he saw in this person some needs, and God had given him ability to minister and meet some of those needs, and she became attracted to him emotionally and then physically, and he to her, and before they knew it, they found themselves in adultery. So does that happen? Indeed it does. The pages of church history are littered with incidents like that. And it continues, God forbid, to this very day. And so we need to understand that the enemy is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said the thief, that's the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. And I don't know anything that the devil's trying to destroy more today than the family. And the best protection I know, ladies and gentlemen, married ladies and gentlemen, the best protection I know to guard you and to guard your mate against being vulnerable to someone coming in, perhaps naively and innocently at first, to seek help in your mate, and then for it to transgress or to progress into emotional attachment and then physical attraction and then sexual adultery, the best thing I know to guard against that is for you and your mate to maintain your relationship. I mean, I'm telling you, if you're right with Jesus, and if you are right with your mate at home, that is a bond that is almost insurmountable for the enemy to assault. I mean, if things are right with your wife, If things are right with your husband, nobody else looks very attractive. Physically, they may be more attractive than your mate may be, but if things are right, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, at home, in your marriage relationship, that is a bond that God will give you to protect you from that kind of snare of the enemy. But if they're not, I'm telling you, if you're living in disharmony with your mate, if you're bickering and fighting and fussing and cussing and giving each other the silent treatment and all this kind of stuff, I'm telling you, either you or your mate or both of you are a sitting target for the enemy to bring somebody in your path who will seek to bring you down into sexual immorality. And the sooner we know that, the better off we are. Now, I hate to just be so blunt about it, but the fact of the matter is that's what's going on in the world today. God's people are not immune to any temptation from Satan. There's no sin listed in this book that any of you or I myself don't have the capacity to commit, and we need to keep our guards high. Now, what are some of these attributes that are listed here for us? Virtues, I should say. Seven of them I want to list that you'll find in the life of one who's walking in the Spirit, and then seven that are found in the life of one who's walking in the flesh. First of all, attentiveness. In the Spirit, the mercy gift is very attentive to others. Number two, sensitivity to the needs of others. Number three, fairness. Number four, compassion. Great compassion toward others in need. Number five, gentleness. Number six, deference to what others think or desire. And number seven, meekness, which is power under control or humility. But let that same person get in the flesh, and instead of attentiveness, now there's unconcern. Just couldn't care less. Instead of sensitivity, now there's a callousness. Instead of fairness, partiality. Instead of compassion, now just real indifference to others' needs. Where once there was gentleness, now there's a harshness of spirit. Where once there was deference, now there's rudeness, just walk over people. Where once there was meekness, in the flesh, that same mercy gift will demonstrate unreasonable anger in his life. And so you can see, sweet, tender, loving mercy, when he gets in the flesh, can be just as hard to get along with as anybody else. But let that person walk in the Spirit, and what a marvelous and beautiful contribution that is to the body of Christ. Now, let's just go back quickly by way of summary and look at all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not just by name, but why we need to know about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, when we understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we understand how others act and react. Why you act like you act, why I act like I act in a certain circumstance or situation. It makes a whole lot of difference how we act and react. And so, it explains why different people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ respond in different ways to a given set of circumstances. That creates harmony in the church and unity in the body of believers. Number two, there is maximum fruitfulness. Maximum fruitfulness. When we operate according to the gifts of our Spirit, there is tremendous fruitfulness in our ministries. Number three, there is maximum satisfaction. There is a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that God gives to us because we are doing the thing that God has called us to do. And then number four, there is minimal weariness. There's some physical fatigue, yes, but there's a minimal amount of emotional and spiritual fatigue because we're doing the thing God has called us to do, and as we minister in the area in which God has gifted us to ministry, the Spirit of God is continually renewing us in our spirit so that we're being restored for further ministry. I want to just take all these sermons together and just wrap it up by asking you this question. If God, the great Creator, Jehovah God, who made this world, and who made you and me, and who redeemed us from the law of sin and death, and saved us and gave us these wonderful spiritual gifts for ministry, if God did all of that for us, is there any good reason why you and I shouldn't know what our spiritual gifts are and exercise them in ministry? I mean, to me, it is unthinkable that we would receive from God these marvelous spiritual gifts and then just sit back and do nothing with it. Now the question today is this. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Gift or gift? And if you do, are you exercising the spiritual gift or gifts that God has given you in ministry? I mean, if we started right over here on row one with Jeff Riley, and I'm not going to do this, and I said, Jeff, stand up and tell us your name and tell us what spiritual gift or gifts God has given you, and tell us how you're using those gifts in ministry. Could you do it? And then go to Stephen right down the line. Go all across this sanctuary. And everybody had to stand up and say, this is my gift and this is my ministry. How many of you could in good conscience stand up and do it? May I kindly suggest to you that if you can't do that, you are not completely surrendered to Jesus, and you ought to get on your face before God. I would fast, I would pray, I would say, Lord, how have you gifted me? What are my spiritual gifts? And show me how I can use them in ministry. These are not just toys that God gives us to pull out and polish up and shine and look at and say, this is mine, what's yours? These are supernatural abilities. This is God's spiritual energizing given to us to thrust us out in this community and around the world to make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ. The church is not just some ecclesiastical social club. It is an army. It is the people of God on mission for Jesus. And our commander-in-chief has called us to ministry. He's given us the equipment that we need. And he said, go make disciples. Now, how many of us are doing that? How many of us are really obeying Jesus? I don't know how many folks are here today. Several hundred. Can you imagine what the impact would be on this city if just the people in this second service were serious